Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Using an interview format, Pastor Bob will introduce you to men and women whose ministries are impacting this world with the gospel, and will also provide commentary and insight on end-time prophetic events we now see happening in the news. Now here is Pastor Robert Thibodeau.
Hello, everyone, everywhere. It's Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast. We're so blessed that you're joining us today. You know, many people today are beginning to realize that they need God now more than ever. And with everything going on in the world, with the COVID shutdowns and a resurgence in the pandemic, to businesses being shut down, closed, some never going to reopen, careers suddenly ending, income stopped or cut way back, people are wondering everywhere if they're really saved. You know, they're wondering if something does happen, would they be one of those who would see Jesus as he welcomes them into heaven or not? Well, that is one of the most important questions people can ask who are searching for eternal life. You know, what do I have to do to be saved? On the surface, that should be one of the easiest questions for other believers to answer for someone. But it seems as if it's instead one that most people struggle with when trying to share just the simple gospel message of salvation with other people. And so it was with my guest today, Lucas Kitchen. Lucas grew up in Kilgore, Texas, attending Kilgore Bible Church and graduated from Kilgore High School. Despite growing up in the buckle of the Bible Belt, confusion about the Christian faith plagued every step of Lucas's journey. Lucas did find the Lord after high school, and he attended and graduated Laterno University with a bachelor's of interdisciplinary studies in Bible, psychology, and history, political science, and he's currently the teaching pastor at Shreveport Bible Church in Shreveport, Louisiana, my old stomping grounds. In 2012, he began to write and has since published 15 books, one of which is called Naked Grace, and we will be discussing this book today. In Naked Grace, Lucas Kitchen uses wit and humor and visual storytelling to invite you to join his lifelong quest for answers. And this multi-decade pursuit took Lucas to some laugh-out-loud places, he says. When the stakes were as high as they could be, the simple answer finally came. His true life story in Naked Grace explores the confusion that many Christians quietly experience on a weekly basis. As this book demonstrates, just because they're quiet, that doesn't mean they get it. This self-depreciating tale will resonate with anyone who's wrestled with these unanswered questions and is just dying to know the truth. Help me welcome to the program, Lucas Kitchen. Lucas, thank you for taking the time to join us today on the program.
Thank you so much. Glad to be here.
Hey man, now, my first question, other than that little bit of information I just shared, tell us in your own words, who is Lucas Kitchen?
Oh, well, I love to make things. I grew up making media of various kinds. And so my brothers and I, for instance, when I was 16, we built a recording studio in my parents' garage. I started playing drums and recording music at that time. It wasn't good music, but it was loud. What we lacked in quality, we made up for in sheer volume. And so from a young age, we were making media of various kinds. At that time, it was passing out CDs to our friends. And then we got into video, and then we got into various kinds of broadcasting and things like that. And so the thing that I really came to love, though, was later in life, around the beginning of end of my 20s, latter half of my 20s, I began to write books, and I just fell in love with the process. And so I sort of merged my writing with other types of media. So like when I write a book, a lot of times we'll also make a video series in our studio that we have, or we'll do audiobooks and all kinds of things. And so so that's kind of what I do with my time. It's amazing to wake up every day and be able to do this kind of work.
Yeah,
it's
yeah,
exciting, as I'm sure you totally understand.
Oh yeah, I mean, talking to different people every day, I mean, and just following the lead of the Lord. Sometimes you think, yeah, okay, this is the way we're going to go with this, and then all of a sudden it's like, nah, that's not where you're going to go. Take it this way. Yeah, I understand. You know, I said my old stomping grounds. You know, I have family in Louisiana. I was born and raised up in Michigan.
Is that right?
My father had moved up north to work in the car factories way back when he was younger.
Yeah.
But
okay.
You know, my brother, he's down in Homer, Louisiana.
Okay.
We have relatives in Alexandria. I was stationed at Fort Polk down in Leesville for several years, and just loved it down there. Oh,
yeah.
You know, but somehow still haven't figured out exactly how this journey got me to Baltimore, Maryland. But we've been here 20 years, and
wow,
but,
yeah.
You know,
I guess it stuck then.
Yeah. That's actually, you know, everyone asked me when you're coming back home. I said, I'd leave today if God would let me, but I can't move until he says go. Anyway, tell us about your book, Naked Grace.
Well, so Naked Grace is basically a chronicle in a way of what I'll call sometimes humorous stories of my journey. As you mentioned in the head of the show, I grew up in what I call the buckle of the Bible Belt, which just means just right there in the center. I grew up in Texas, mm-hmm. still live in Texas, right near the border of Louisiana.
Amen.
And so it's about kind of my upbringing. And for me, for whatever reason, I was always seeking clarity and consistency. And so I was just bathed in church life, right? I mean, from the time I was a kid, I had a drug problem. They drug us to church, you know? And so, and then when I got into high school, I was actually going to multiple churches, different youth groups, and just loved the entire, everything that came along with it. But what I began to notice was that there was huge inconsistencies on what was taught. And I was really interested in what was taught because I was by nature a teacher. I mean, by the time I was 16, I was leading a Bible study in the garage studio at my parents' house. And so there I was trying to figure out how do we share the gospel? How do we teach? And so I was looking to my elders and those other folks who had the microphone and the stage. And what I found is I can't get a fix on what the basics are because from church to church and even sometimes from Sunday to Sunday, there was all this inconsistency. And so I began to ask questions and began to look for answers. And really, this book is not a theological book so much as a story. It's just my story of seeking out the answer to the most basic questions of salvation and assurance, what most people would consider the basics of the faith. And so many of the instances I got myself into were really kind of silly and bizarre, and it's just my journey. So that's what the book is about.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. And you talked about being confused as to, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? How so?
So what I would notice is that there are Bible teachers, and obviously this still goes on today, there are Bible teachers who will say very confidently what you have to do to be saved. But then when you ask them to define their terms, there's a lot of what I would call squishy words in there, words that really seem to elude definition. And so you wind up seeing a fair amount of kind of circular reasoning with certain Bible teachers. And so what I began to notice is like, if I would go up after a sermon, for instance, and say, well, what do you mean by this phrase? And you said, this is what I need to do, but that's like a metaphor for something else. I want to know what the something else is, you know? And so what I found is a lot of Bible teachers really struggled to actually answer what those basics were. Now, a lot of times, though, we would actually get down to some marching orders, you know, some requirement. But what I realized then is when you get down to that, often Bible teachers disagree on what those requirements are, what it is that someone does have to do. So some would say there's just one thing you have to do, and then they'd list three things. Like, well, you said there's just one, so why'd you say three, you know? Or they'd say there's these two things that you have to do, but then the next week in their sermons, they're implying that if you don't do this, it probably means you're not saved. And so I just saw all of this inconsistency, and it didn't make me mad so much as just I wanted to understand, first of all, why is this happening, but also, what are those basic answers? And so that was a journey that I spent a lot of my life, decades, on just kind of exploring and trying to understand.
Amen. Amen. Give us an example of something that someone may have said like that confused you.
Yeah, so that's a great one. So I often would hear teachers say salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. Now, that teacher may mean something specific by that, but you can see how I would want to get some clarity on that, you know? And so, like, imagine if a car salesman said to me, you know, you can have this car for free, but you're going to have to make payments, you know, that would be confusing. I'm not buying that car just because I don't understand what he's saying. You know, another preacher might say something like, faith is more than just agreeing to facts, but it's less than doing good works. And, you know, to me, that was like saying there's an undiscovered state and it's south of North Dakota and north of South Dakota. I was like, what does that even mean? I don't understand. I mean, there's no space in between there. Yeah. Another one that comes to mind is they would say something like, the Bible is the book that tells us how to be saved. And so in the next breath, they might say something like, okay, so now we're going to pray this specifically worded prayer and you can repeat after me. And I'd be like, well, I want to see that in the Bible. Show me what page that's on. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, actually, this isn't in the Bible. This is just something we've created to kind of synthesize what we think we're supposed to do. And so for me, that was very, you know, very confusing. Yeah. Another one that I thought about a lot, and there's different ways to answer this one. And there are, and see, the thing is on all of these, there's probably really good answers, but I would ask about them and I wouldn't find those great answers. And so here's another one. A Bible study leader might say something like, you don't have to work for your salvation, but you have to have a relationship with Jesus. And my perspective now is that's actually true, but it matters a lot how you define that relationship. So I would ask, well, okay, how do you have a relationship with Jesus? And they'd say, well, you have to read your Bible, you have to pray, you have to go to church. And I'd be like, wait,
that's work.
Yeah, that's work. Pastors literally get paid to do that, you know? And so I take a different approach now that, yes, there is a need for a relationship, but it needs to be defined in a specific way. And so you can see how, I mean, I'm not an engineer, but I was sort of approaching these things in almost an engineering mindset. Like, if the God of the universe, the creator, who is, in a sense, a type of engineer, he engineered the cosmos, he is going to present the gospel in a way to us, I believe, that will make sense, that we can clearly define. And I think what bothered me is what I saw in the Bible was this narrative of this amazingly illustrative creator who was big enough and smart enough to communicate clearly to us. And so the weak link in the situation is us. It's mm-hmm. it's teachers, you know, from me to you or you to me or someone else to us. Mm-hmm. It often gets muddled. And so I began to see that, like, the gospel has become so muddled by these kind of traditional sayings that really just get us confused and kind of get us off track.
Amen. Did you feel it was just you that was being confused, or did you know other people that felt the same way?
That's a great question. So a couple of years ago, maybe two or three years ago, my ministry did a survey. And this was a survey for another book that we were working on doing research for. And so in this survey, we surveyed over 1,000 self-proclaimed Christians. And so these are Christians from a lot of different backgrounds. But we had a large enough sample size where we had, you know, a few hundred in a number of denominations, a number of faith traditions within Christianity. And what we realized is that this confusion about the basic requirements of what it takes to go to heaven they're not agreed upon, even by people in the same congregation. I mean, we were granular enough. We could even see certain people that went to the same churches who disagreed on what it takes to be saved. And so I know now, I didn't know at the time, I know now that this confusion is this quiet thing that creeps through people's minds as they sit quietly in church. And so, no, it is not, absolutely, this confusion is not just mine, it's not just me, but many people must be quiet about it because we don't hear it talked about a whole lot. And so what I noticed in coming up was that everybody else was saying amen and, you know, mm-hmm. seemed to be getting it. And I'm sitting there like, man, I must be missing something because I just can't make sense of it. You know, and you know, teachers or pastors would say, you know, if you can't, and they would also do the emotional thing. You know, if you can't feel the presence of the Lord in this place, you might not be saved. You know, I'm thinking, what is that? I don't even know what to do with that because I'm not sure what that feels like. I don't know what I'm feeling right now. You know, my emotions are an elusive thing to me to start with, you know.
Amen.
So all of this was just so confusing to me. And it wasn't because I was not listening. I mean, I was so interested in church. I wanted to be in ministry. I eventually got into ministry. And even as a paid minister, I was still dealing with all of this confusion.
Amen. Amen. You know, those little quip sayings like you just mentioned, you know, I have one that I use all the time, too. And you know, I'll be, because this Baltimore and one's a Ravens fan and all that.
Okay.
I tell, you know, and our church, you know, they'd have their, you know, big game days. They'd wear purple and all. And I'd tell if it, pastor's a very good friend of mine. Matter of fact, he's on my board of directors. And I joke with him and say, you know, if someone's not a Saints fan, I'd have to question their salvation.
Yeah. Like that. And it's like, oh, well, see, that's good because, you know, at least in that one, I know it's a joke,
yeah.
But there are things that were said that were that were that foundational,
yeah.
And said with a straight face, you
yeah.
know. And
yeah.
so, I literally heard of this was just recently a youth minister the other day who was leading music for his youth, and at the end of it, he said, "If you didn't feel God's spirit in that set of music that I just played, by the way, then you might not be saved." And I'm thinking,
wow.
Well. Maybe you had a good experience, but maybe, you know, maybe there's people in the audience that just didn't dig it, you know,
yeah.
maybe they don't like rap praise music or whatever you're doing, you know?
Right. Yeah.
And so, yeah. yeah. So anyway, it, lots of confusion along the way. That's the point of what I'm saying.
Exactly.
It's just, you know, I just really struggled with this. And I think, you know, as I became an adult, I realized I was not the only one who was struggling with these kinds of confusions.
Amen. What was the response from the ministry leaders when you were asking them these types of questions?
Oh, great, great question. No, so what we noticed is there was slightly more consistency among pastors and ministry leaders, because we surveyed enough that we actually had quite a large group of people in ministry. And what we noticed is that, this was really startling. Pastors and Bible teachers were a little bit more likely to be somewhat more consistent on the gospel, but church volunteers were statistically more likely to introduce some form of works into their salvation presentation.
Mm.
So you know, you've got one pastor who's teaching consistently, but you've got a dozen or more of volunteers in the average mm-hmm. sized church.
Yeah.
It's those volunteers that are really bearing a lot of the load of the teaching in a church. And so what that means is the pastor could be actually very clear, but the volunteers who teach the Sunday school classes in a church mm-hmm. are statistically more likely to be introducing a works-based salvation, kind of even by accident, you know,
yeah.
just by not being consistent or, you know, not thinking through the way that they present. And so that was really startling, and it was kind of a wake-up call for me being in ministry, thinking about, am I preparing even the, you know, the volunteers at the church where I'm teaching pastor. Mm-hmm. I mean, have we just turned them loose and said, do your best and, you know, good luck? Or have we really been clear on the gospel? And one of the difficulties is if your volunteers, you know, so a lot of churches will have, like, say, a kids program during the sermon time. That means that I can't use my sermon time to clarify the gospel and mm-hmm. expect the volunteers to get it because they're not in the room.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of pastors
yeah.
forget that not everybody is hearing the sermon. Not everybody is, you know, using that as a rallying point to, you know, get clear on all of these concepts. So there has to be this extra, you know, this extra effort, I think.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that is so true. Amen. Well, why did you title your book Naked Grace? I mean, where did the name come from?
Well, the title actually comes from a little bit of an embarrassing story. Now, just remember, I was a young man at this time. I'm, you know, I hope a little bit more wise, a little bit more seasoned now, but I was in my 20s. I was a single guy. I was living on my own. And I was in a band, and we were playing music for some event. And this was pretty common for me. I traveled around doing music, and we heard lots of speakers, you know, different speakers. And so they wouldn't always be consistent. They would say various things that were interesting and dramatic, but maybe not really great advice. So I heard a preacher once say, you need to appear naked before the Lord. Now, I understand that was a metaphor. I mean, I understood at the time he doesn't mean literally, you know, and whatever. But I thought, you know, it's an interesting concept, though. I mean, I wonder what that would do to my prayer life. And so embarrassingly, in my own private prayer life, you know, locked away in a closet, I began to try that to pray in my birthday suit, you know. And so long story short, I kind of made a habit of that. And one time, this is talked about in the book to my ministry board's chagrin, but I talk about it in the book about how I tried once to do that in what I thought was an abandoned field. I thought there was nobody around, and it turns out the field was not nearly as abandoned as I thought. And so that's really where the title of the book comes from, is this kind of misunderstanding on how private I actually was. And so but I do need to say that I am not suggesting that other people try that. I did an interview once where I was explaining this, and the interviewer afterwards tried to kind of clarify for her audience that, you know, well, I guess that was a good thing because you were, you know, trying to be humble before the Lord. And I was like, oh, no, I'm not saying anybody should do that. This is something I did at one point, and, you know, it serves for fodder for an interesting story now. But it is an illustration of the wild things that some Bible teachers sometimes say at these very emotional events, and without checks and balances on how we teach and what we say, things can kind of go in interesting ways.
Didn't the Lord have Ezekiel run around naked for a little?
Well, okay, yeah. So there is some precedent. You make a good point.
If you're going to do the Bible,
you do make a good point.
Amen. Well, give us the basic layout of your book. You know, give us a couple of examples of the stories you share.
Yeah. Okay. So one of the early chapters. So every chapter, every story, and each chapter is kind of a short story. Some of them have some humor. Some of them are about my, you know, meeting my future wife and things like that. But one of the first stories in the book is about an interesting day that happened to me and my brothers. We had come back from a trip out of town to see my grandparents, and we had this beloved cat named Leo. And the first thing that we would do when we would get home is we would jump out of the car and we go look for Leo. And this day we got out of the car from this trip and we couldn't find him. Well, we went inside thinking he's probably, you know, he's a cat. He's probably hiding in a cinder block somewhere, and he may be there for 3 weeks, but we'll see him again soon. You know, that's just how cats are. So we went inside and we kind of went about the day. And then after a little while, we realized that my mom was standing at the stove crying. And we all sort of were looking at her. And as you can tell, I was sort of the mouthpiece for the brothers. I was the talkative one. So they all sort of gestured, ask mom what's going on, you know. So I go over and say, mom, what's happening? And she says, go ask your dad. And that's never a good sign. If it's so, you know, so difficult to say that mom can't even bring herself to say it, then I thought, oh, we're in trouble. So me and the brothers go outside.
That's the first thought. You're in trouble. Yeah. Go see your father.
Yeah, there's trouble. Yeah, exactly. So me and the brothers go outside, and dad is in the backyard digging a hole. And then I'm thinking, well, the trouble's bigger than I originally thought, you know. And so we sort of stand there watching him, and he seems reluctant to tell us what's going on. And so my mind fills in the gaps. And so here's no lie, what I thought is our elderly neighbor named Miss McCullough, who was a heavy smoker and probably in her 80s, I thought she had passed away. And I thought that dad was preparing a grave in our backyard to bury our neighbor, you know? And so I was an 8-year-old at the time. So this was just the best I could do with the information I had. Dad's digging a hole. Our neighbor's, you know, old. This must be her burial spot. And I'm thinking, like, but we play here. This is where we run around. I'm going to feel really weird having Miss McCullough underneath my feet, you know? And so I breached the subject. Dad, are we really going to bury Miss McCullough right here? And he says, of course not. But that meant he had to explain what had happened. And our cat, our beloved Leo, had been stung, we think, stung by a bee, and we were to bury him. And so our neighbor had noticed while we were out of town, and he had put Leo in his deep freeze. And because he knew that we probably wanted to bury him. And so, which was a weird thing to start with, that our dead cat was in his deep freeze for like 3 days, you know, right next to the casserole. But, so Dad had Leo in this shoebox, and my brother Lance says, could we pet him one last time? And Dad's distraught and wants to comfort his sons. And he says, sure, son, you can pet him one last time. And Lance reaches down and says, why is he frozen? And he was completely just like solid, like a cat sickle, you know? And so it was just such a bizarre day. Now, here's why I tell all that. That's one of the chapters in the book that you don't really need to read now, because I just told you most of it. But but that was the day when I started to realize as a kid, I'm going to die someday. I'm going to be put in the ground. You know, I hope I'm not put in someone's freezer first, but I'm going to be put in the ground. And it began this kind of process of thinking about, like, what does that mean? What happens to my mind, my soul, my spirit when I die? And we had sort of begun conversations with my dad about, you know, eternal life. And he was an elder at a Bible church. And so we had talked about it, but it began to get personal. You know, when your favorite animal, your favorite pet passes away, it forces you to start thinking about these things. And so your question, if I'm remembering right, like 47 minutes ago, was what type of stuff is in the book? And that's the kind of thing that's in the book. It's stories, some of them silly, some of them profound, but that kind of lead the reader through this kind of lifelong process of thinking about, you know, those big concepts in a, you know, somewhat humorous way. And hopefully I haven't offended any of your listeners. I apologize. I cat sickles and prayer naked. I mean, man, this is going great.
Hey, folks, Pastor Bob here. We're all out of time for this portion of the interview with Lucas Kitchen. I'm telling you, I haven't laughed so much in a long time. His book, Naked Grace, you got to get this book. It is a classic. You need to go down the show notes, click the link, get this book. I mean, I'd tell you to buy 2-3 copies and pass them out as gifts, because the stories he's telling, especially if you're a boy growing up, you can relate to some of this stuff, the jokes that your brother would pull on you and stuff like, oh, yeah, amen. I mean, I used to do that to my little brothers all the time. Praise God. But folks, Lucas hit the point of the book and the point of this interview. It's just exposing how difficult it is to connect with other people in ways that will impact them with the gospel. You might think you just gave the clearest presentation of the gospel ever, and they're just sitting there looking at you, nodding their heads, and you might think, yeah, they got it. And in reality, they're like, what's he talking about? I don't get it. So, folks, that's why you need to get this book. And come back for this next episode where we conclude our interview with Lucas Kitchen, because we're really going to start diving deep on some things in this next interview, and you do not want to miss it. All right, till then, this is Pastor Bob reminding you, be blessed in all that you do. Are you a Christian entrepreneur, coach, or author with a message that needs to be heard? Picture this: your voice reaching thousands, your story inspiring hearts, and your business flourishing like never before. Introducing Faithcasters, the ultimate platform that connects faith-driven professionals like you with the power of podcasting. Become a sought-after guest on faith-based podcasts, share your unique insights, and connect with like-minded individuals who share your passion for faith and entrepreneurship as well. Imagine your expertise reaching a wider audience, expanding your network, and propelling your business to new heights. Well, it's all within reach with Faithcasters. So don't wait. Take the first step today on your journey to greatness by visiting our website at faithcaster.org. That's faithcaster.org. Join the Faithcasters community now and unleash the full potential of your faith-driven enterprise. You do not want to miss this opportunity. Faithcasters, where faith meets podcasting and your dreams become reality. Visit faithcaster.org Let's soar together. And remember, anyone can be a podcaster, but only a Christian can become a faithcaster. Faithcasters, your voice, your platform, your success.